You are listening to Benefit from the Bible, a ministry of Bethlehem Lutheran Church. Today, we come to a very challenging part of Scripture as we go to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 35. Before we go to that, I want to make it known that Benefit from the Bible, our radio program, needs your support in order to continue. If the Lord would lead you to support us, we invite you to go to benefitfromthebible.com and click on the donate button. Thank you, and God bless you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to some difficult things here in Mark chapter 8, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, grant us right understanding, and as we are challenged in our relationship with Jesus, enable us to rise to the challenge and to gladly deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, let's understand that the Almighty God has super high standards. So what does he demand? What does he require of us? He requires absolute perfection. In fact, God said in his holy word, more than once he said, "Be holy because I am holy." So when we think about perfection, sinless perfection, when we think about holiness, God wants us to know that is his standard. God doesn't say, "Oh, I know you can't meet the standard, so I will bring it down." God does not bring his standard down. His standard is as high as heaven, and he wants us to understand that, and he wants us to understand that no matter who we are, no matter how hard we try, we cannot meet that standard. The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned, all are unholy, all are imperfect. Therefore, we have quite a problem. We cannot fix it, so we need someone much, much, much greater than we are to intervene, and if that does not happen, we will be eternally condemned. God wants us to understand that is the teaching of Scripture. Now that we find ourselves in the season of Epiphany, this is that time of the church year when we are focusing on who Jesus is. So what did God the Father last week say about this Jesus? He said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we need someone very high of heavenly significance in order to intervene for us. And in fact, Jesus Christ, he is that person. You might have noticed in our first reading today where it had that passage that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God wants us to know that the standard is way, way up here. All of us are way, way down here. And without God stepping in the person of his Son, none of us can be saved. But in fact, he did step in. Jesus did a finished work, and now he becomes the one Savior for all people of all time. God wants us to know that so clearly. Today we're going to focus on Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 35. And first of all, we're going to come to a description that Peter gave of Jesus. Let me read verses 27, 28, and 29. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." So thinking about the setting here a little bit, if you can picture a map of Israel, of course we have the area of Judea where Jerusalem was located down in the south. And then we think about where Jesus lived most of his life, up in the north in Nazareth. And then we think about the place where we are now, which is Caesarea Philippi. So Judea, Nazareth, and Galilee, and then Caesarea Philippi, that is even further north of Nazareth. And that would be about 50 miles further north of Nazareth. And that was a place where there were very, very few people who were believers in the Messiah to come. So that's the area where they are, not too many people believing in Jesus. So it's in that area, though, where Jesus says to his disciples, hey, who do people in this area, who do they think that I am? And then, really, they gave some pretty impressive answers. They somehow knew that Jesus was a very important person. So they said, well, maybe he's John the Baptizer. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other prophets. So they saw themselves as low, and they identified Jesus as somewhat high. But the problem is, they did not identify Jesus to be high enough. We live in a world today where people will say, Jesus, very good man, prophet, very good teacher. So they'll put him kind of on this level, but they're not identifying him to be high enough. Think about John the Baptizer. Was John able to save himself? What about Elijah? What about the other prophets? Could they save themselves? They couldn't. They couldn't save themselves, let alone anybody else. So for Jesus to be on that level, that simply is not enough. So finally Jesus said, well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And then we see Peter speaking up, and we believe that Peter was speaking on behalf of all the other disciples, and he said, you are the Christ. So when he said that, he was saying, you are the Messiah. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And Peter identified Jesus to be way up here and to be high enough to be able to take away the sin of the entire world. So God wants us to know that we're all down here and in trouble. And even though there are great men in the world, great godly men, still, they cannot save themselves, nor can they save us. So we need that one that is the highest of all, and that is Jesus. His name is the name that is given above every other name by which he can save the entire world. So we have to think about who he is, and then we think about what he has done. Because of those realities, he is able to take away our sin. So the Bible makes it so clear then, there in 1 John 5, when it says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So we can think of all people in the whole world, if they have Christ, they have eternal life. But anyone who does not have Christ, it doesn't matter how good they are, how nice they are. It doesn't matter how many times they've gone to church. It doesn't matter how many times they've read the Bible. It doesn't matter how much money they've given. None of that matters. If they don't have Christ, they don't have eternal life. God wants us to know it's all bound up in Jesus Christ. And then the text goes on here. Now we come to Jesus' saving work. But before we do that, though, notice in verse 30. The Bible says, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Peter has just said, you are the Christ. And then Jesus is saying, hey guys, you just heard that what Peter said. Don't tell anybody about that. That doesn't make sense, does it? Don't we say the opposite? We're like, hey, go out there and tell your friends, tell your neighbors, tell them all about Jesus. Tell them about who he is and what he has done and how he's the one way to heaven. We want everybody to tell that news. So I was kind of struggling with what that meant. So I took a look here at Dr. Kretzmann, and I thought this made some sense what he wrote. He said that Jesus said that to prevent the spread of false ideas regarding the work of the Messiah. In other words, to prevent people from thinking that Jesus came in order to establish a worldly empire. Think about even there in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is about ready to ascend into heaven, and don't his disciples say something like, hey, Jesus, is this the time now when you're going to establish your earthly kingdom? It's almost like, well, come on, guys, don't you get it yet? Even on the day I'm ready to ascend, you still don't get it yet? So think about the time here where the disciples, yes, they know that Jesus is the Christ. They're trusting in him. They're following him. But they still really don't get the whole thing yet. So if they would have gone out and begun to tell other people that Jesus is the Christ, people might have thought, oh, he's the one who's going to be like a King David. He's going to become the king of the people. He's going to conquer all the enemies. He's going to establish a great nation. And then they would have gotten all the wrong idea. When Jesus comes to be the king, that means he is ruling over our hearts and lives. He's not ruling over like a geographic piece of the world. He is coming for something much greater. He's coming for something eternal. So it almost seems like Jesus said, hey, don't tell anyone about me, at least not at this time, until you guys know more, until you're ready, until you're thoroughly equipped. Then go out and tell. So we know better than they do in a sense. And because of what we know, God wants us to go out and tell. And then the Bible records in verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's a natural thing to say that being comfortable and living would seem to be a win, while suffering and dying would seem to be a loss. Does that make sense? So if you're comfortable and you're alive, that seems to be a good thing. If you're suffering and then you die, that would seem to be a negative thing. So that seems to be the situation here, but yet Jesus wants us to know that, in fact, it was by his suffering and by his dying that is how he won. So God oftentimes does things that are opposite of what we expect. Even though we might not do it that way, God wants us to know that that's how it had to be and that he did that for us. So Jesus is the winner. He won over sin, over death, over the devil, and now, by grace through faith, we are sharing in his victory. So it's not that we win, he won for us, and by virtue of our faith in him, we benefit from his victory. A wonderful thing that he has done. In the third part here, we come to this idea of a proper mindset. So, picking up in verse 32, it says, Jesus spoke plainly about his suffering, death, and resurrection. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So here is Peter, and Peter is focusing more on temporal things. Peter is focusing on what he can see and what he understands, and he's thinking, for Jesus to suffer and die, that is not going to fit in to what he thought Jesus came to do, and he's going to do whatever he can to prevent Jesus from suffering and dying. So why does Jesus call Peter Satan? Because Satan does not want Jesus to win. And here is Peter trying to prevent Jesus from suffering and dying, thus to prevent him from winning. When in fact, that is God's way. That is how Jesus would win. That is how he did win, by his suffering and by his dying. So Peter becomes a Satan-like person, functioning how Satan would, in a sense, by trying to prevent that. Think about people who are Christians, and then they lose their jobs. Or think about people who are Christians, and then they're diagnosed with cancer. We can think about people who are truly in Christ, and then they have all kinds of various difficulties come into their lives, and we would say, wait, that's incompatible. If that person is a child of God, and God is almighty in power, that person would never have a problem in life. Everything would be smooth sailing, and one day at 100 years old, he would die in his sleep, never have a problem. Well, God doesn't work it that way, does he? So we see that Jesus suffering and dying is incompatible with winning, but yet that is God's way of winning. When we think about people who know Christ and yet they lose a job, they get cancer, whatever it might be, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. That doesn't mean that God is not almighty in power, but rather it means that, like it says there in Isaiah 55, it means that God is operating way up here and we are operating way down here, and we can't understand why God allows certain things. But we know what the Bible says, though, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So even as I think about my life, there are things that have happened and are happening in my life, and I'm like, dear God, I don't quite understand, because I'm like trying to honor you, and yet I have these other things in my life that I'm struggling with. And it seems to me that it would make more sense if I didn't have the struggles. That way I could live for you even more. But am I smarter than God? By no means. So I want to look at it like this and be able to say, dear God, I can't understand why I'm having certain troubles, but I know that you love me. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that you are causing all things to work together for good in my life, somehow, some way. So even though I might not quite understand what's going on, I can be okay with that. I can be at peace with that, knowing that my life is in God's hands. So I think God wants all of us to look at life in that way and understand that he has a plan and a purpose for what he allows. And whether we can understand it or not, we can know from his holy word that he is in control and that one day we will be blessed forever and ever in his presence. So we see Peter with the temporal mindset. Jesus had the eternal mindset. And basically Jesus said, I am willing to suffer whatever in this life in order to be obedient to my Father in heaven and in order that God would use me to be a blessing to all the other people. So in a sense, we can carry that same attitude even in our Christian lives. Not easy, but very important. And then finally, in the last part here, we come to some really challenging things, but very important though. Picking up in verse 34, the Bible says, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Before we go further, let's take a look at that for a moment. So notice it says he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Now some people would say this kind of stuff that he's going to say here, this is not like for the average Joe. This is for like the super Christians, for the disciples. That's not for people like us. But notice, so it says, this was for the crowd along with his disciples. And then he said, if anyone would come after me. So he didn't direct this to certain people. He's directing this to everyone. If anyone would come after me, what did he say? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what's this idea of denying? Well, keep in mind that for us as Christians, we have two opposing wills fighting within us. So we think about our old nature, new nature, that type of thing. But we have one will that desires to live for self, and we have another will that desires to live for God. So our old nature wants nothing to do but live for self. Our new nature wants nothing to do but live for God. So they're completely exclusive of each other, and they're going to constantly battle within us, trying to pull us one way or the other. In the Lutheran Study Bible, it has this note. Just as Jesus willingly submits to God's will, even when that is painful, so his followers must also submit. You know, we live in a very comfortable world today, and we tend to think that we should always take the comfortable route, and if it's uncomfortable, somehow that must not be the way to go. You know, we're not used to suffering like people did for most of time here on planet Earth. We are just so comfortable as 21st century Americans. But the comfortable way is not necessarily God's way for us. The comfortable way was not the way that God the Father had for his only Son. It was a very uncomfortable way, but Jesus followed it because it was the Father's will for him. And now, what's this idea to take up our cross and follow? Well, to take up our cross means to accept the burdens of living for Christ. So to be a Christian is to be forever blessed, but to be in Christ means there are going to be difficulties that come into our lives. I think about the passage there in 2 Timothy where it says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It didn't say such people might be, it says they will be, and it simply said all who desire to live godly. I can't believe that there is a single person in the whole world that is truly in Christ that doesn't have a desire to want to live godly. Do we all fall very short of doing that? By all means. But simply by being united to the very Son of God as Savior, that automatically gives us that desire. So now we want to proceed in that way, but the problem is we're pulled by the old nature, so the old nature is trying to get us to follow self, while the new nature is trying to get us to follow God's way. Let me go to the last part here, which is maybe the most challenging of all. But notice what Jesus said in verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What does that mean? Well, I put it this way. Those who choose to save their lives, how might we do that? Those who choose to save their lives by living for self and avoiding persecution, they will be eternal losers. Isn't that most of the world? Aren't most people living for self? Aren't most people avoiding any kind of a painful situation? That's how we all tend to be, but God wants people to know that if they choose that path, this life will be a little bit nicer. Because that way they can do kind of whatever they want to do. They can avoid the unpleasant things that God might want us to go through, and life here will be good. But the problem is, in eternity, they will lose forever. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, but those who lose their lives on this earth for this time, those who lose their lives by denying themselves and by seeking to know and follow the will of God, those are the ones who will be the eternal winners. Now, keep in mind here, we never want to get the idea that by us doing those things, that's how we are saved. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that we are saved by our relationship with Jesus Christ. But when that relationship is real, then we are going to have this desire to want to live for him. We are going to have this desire to want to deny ourselves. We are going to have this desire to willingly suffer for him because we know that is his will for our lives. So it's all about the relationship with him. That's what makes us holy in his sight. That's what makes us righteous and God's holy children. But then the result of that will show in the desires that we have, in how we embrace suffering, in how we desire to do the will of God. So always keep a separation on those things. Anytime we think, am I going to heaven? Really the question is, do I know Jesus Christ is my Savior? When the answer is yes, hey, we are the children of God. But when the answer is yes, and that is true, that's going to impact our lives in many and various ways. And it might not be easy here, but eternity is going to be wonderful beyond our comprehension. God wants us to know that is coming. Since we are unholy, God is offering the gift of holiness to everyone through Jesus. Therefore, seeing our need, let us gladly embrace our Savior, and then, knowing Jesus and having the promise of eternal life, let us deny ourselves and let us accept the difficulties of following Him. And all God's people said, Amen. Thanks for listening. This program is listener-supported. Therefore, if the Lord leads you to give, go to benefitfromthebible.com, then click on the donate button. If you are searching for a Bible-teaching church, come and join us at 7500 State Road in Parma. See our website for our current schedule. To ask a question, write us at questions@benefitfromthebible.com. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.